As we jump into Matthew 24 together this morning, I wonder what's the most, like right here, right now, in this moment, what's the most pressing question in your life? Hopefully it's bigger than what you're having for lunch today. But if I was to pass out a piece of paper and tell all of you, you can write one question down, only one, but you will absolutely get the answer you're seeking before you leave. What would be the question you would write down? It's an interesting thing to consider. For some, it might be something along the lines of, God, why did you allow this to happen? If there's some pain in your life. Or God, why haven't you caused fill in the blank to happen? Perhaps the question is, God, do you really love me? There's a number of places we could go with this, but as we jump into this study the next few weeks of Matthew 24 and 25, in essence, what I want us to recognize is we're diving into Jesus' answer to a very pressing question on behalf of the disciples. This passage is often referred to as Jesus' teaching on the last things. But as we dive in this morning, one of the things I want to make us aware of is this would probably be more adequately titled something along the lines of Jesus' teaching on watchfulness in view of his return as judge and rewarder, because as we'll see in the coming weeks, that's really his focus. So again, you might grab your Bible and turn to Matthew 24. We're going to jump in there in just a moment. It's important to note, again, that this teaching is coming in response to a question. More adequately, more accurately, maybe we could say it's two questions. Here's the first three verses of Matthew 24. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. Interesting. We'll get to that. But he answered them, "You see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" In other words, you just said the temple's going to be destroyed. When is that going to happen? And what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? What I want us to be clear about is that in Jesus' answer to that question or those questions, the emphasis does not, in fact, end up being on answering the details, at least in what they expected, but rather the emphasis is clearly on how to live in view of the reality that Jesus will one day return as judge and as rewarder. So as we dive into this text together this morning, let's make a few preliminary observations if we can. First of all, the broader setting of what's taking place here. Beyond the fact that we're on the Mount of Olives and we have a private setting with Jesus' disciples. If we were to go back to chapter 21, we would see a moment we celebrate just about every year coming into Easter. We refer to this as the triumphal entry. During the triumphal entry, we have a number of things happening. We have people saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Then we get to the close of the preceding chapter to where we are now, chapter 23, and we see something interesting happening. If you'll pick up in verse 37 of 23, this is what Jesus says. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Well, didn't they just say that? Broader thing that's taking place here in chapter 23 is often referred to as the seven woes. In fact, you may have that heading in your scripture there. Jesus is speaking judgment specifically on Israel's spiritual leaders, people like the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law. In fact, that statement in 23:38 that Israel's house is left desolate, when you really dig into it, doesn't sound so different than some judgment spoken in Ezekiel, when God, through Ezekiel, actually says that God's presence is leaving the temple as Israel's being exiled. When God's presence would literally be somewhere else, which was not in their understanding. Here, Christ, God present in Christ, is leaving the temple, and it's actually emphasized. If we got into the Greek of verse 1 of 24, it literally reads that Jesus went out and he departed. There's a specific word used there. He departed the temple, which echoes this leaving of God's presence in the Old Testament. So it's in response to this very public, in front of large crowds, judgment upon the leaders of Israel, that the disciples, as they're walking away from the temple, which Jesus has just said is left desolate, verse 1, they're pointing out these glorious buildings. I've been thinking about what this to compare this to, and I'm uncomfortable that probably the closest thing we have in our city is Autzen Stadium and Matthew Knight Arena and some other things that maybe they are temples in their own, but it's another story. The temple in Jesus' day wasn't Solomon's temple. That had been destroyed, and then under Zerubbabel, Ezra, we can read about this in the book of Ezra, and others came and began this rebuilding process. Now, Herod the Great, who was in charge when Jesus was born, greatly expanded and improved this temple. It had become so much the center of Jewish life and their identity for almost 1,000 years that it was customary, in fact, we see it in Matthew 23, to swear by the temple, similar to people swear by the name of God. In fact, in Acts 3, we see somebody being accused of, or Acts 6, being accused of blasphemy because they speak against the temple. If we were to look at historians, Josephus, for example, tells us that for 8 whole years, Herod the Great kept at least 10,000 men working on this structure to make it more magnificent. By the time Herod was done, the temple itself was nearly 500 yards long and 400 yards wide. He began rebuilding this in 19 BC and didn't finish until 63 AD. 80 years. It wasn't just big, it was beautiful. Josephus tells us that the temple was covered with gold plates, and when the sun shone on them, it was blinding to look at, if you can imagine that. Think of Sunset Highway up in Portland as you're driving out in the afternoon and the sun blinds you. He would compare what the temple looked like to that. In fact, he says, where there was no gold, there were blocks of marble of such a pure white that from a distance, strangers thought there was snow on the temple. So you can imagine they're walking away from these incredible structures. People have tried to build models to say what this looks like. This is a representation of the temple itself with gold around the top, this bright white building. This is another model where you see the Temple Mount with the temple on it in the background, these massive colonnades. It was a spectacular thing that as you came up the hill to Jerusalem, it was just this monstrous, unmissable, amazing, glorious thing, especially in its day. This is today the Western Wall. That's just part of the Temple Mount. In fact, you can see by the archways in the background, this isn't the whole thing. This is just part of it. You can take tunnels that go way down in it and take tours. And that's just that's part of just the lower wall there. It's giant. This is an enormous structure. This is a sketch someone made of what it might have looked like from across the way, perhaps on the Mount of Olives, to look at this massive complex that was the temple, which is kind of in the foreground of the left there. By the way, this is what it looks like today. The mount's still there, but everything's gone, and in fact, there's some argument about where the temple actually was, location-wise, because there's not enough mark there to even have reference, and what's there now is actually a mosque. In AD 70, temple sacrifices ceased because the temple was destroyed. So from the vantage point of the disciples, it's really important to understand that everything Jesus is speaking here is in the future. Okay? Everything is in the future. And the idea of God allowing the temple to once again be destroyed, now that Messiah, Jesus Christ, is here, their Savior King, would be pretty unimaginable, really hard to wrap their heads around. In fact, even though Jesus has told them on multiple occasions that he must suffer and be killed, they still haven't quite wrapped their heads around that. And here he's saying the temple's actually going to be destroyed. It's also important to note that whereas the disciples' perspective has everything Jesus is going to say to them in chapter 24 and 25 out in the future, our perspective is different. The temple's already been destroyed. Happened in AD 70. Again, there are really two questions, but the disciples saw them as one, most likely. When is this going to happen, these things you talked about, the temple being destroyed, and what's it going to look like when you return? They probably assumed those were going to happen at the same time. Probably would have been really hard for them to wrap their heads around the idea that the temple would be destroyed and then hundreds and hundreds of years would pass before the second part of that question was fulfilled. But we know that the temple was already destroyed. Just as those who listened to the Old Testament prophets, such as Daniel, would have had a really hard time imagining that it would still be hundreds and hundreds of years until Christ came the first time and that he would die for the sins of the world and then have to return again, you can see that the disciples don't have all the information yet. And so they most likely imagine that the destruction of the temple and the return of Jesus would at least be right next to each other. So 40 years after Jesus spoke these words, there was a Jewish revolution that started off pretty well. They were revolting against the Romans in Palestine, but ultimately soldiers not only crushed their rebellion, but they leveled in AD 70 pretty much all of Jerusalem, including the temple, just as Jesus said it would happen. In fact, it's said that at the fall of Jerusalem, the last surviving Jews of the city fled to the temple because it was the strongest and most secure building in the city. And so when Roman soldiers surrounded it, one historian wrote that it was probably a drunken soldier who started a fire that soon engulfed all the wood in the building to the point that the ornate gold of the roof melted down in between the cracks and the stones in the wall. And it was a Roman commander who ordered that in order to retrieve the gold, the temple would be dismantled stone by stone. So they literally took the whole thing apart. Josephus, by the way, also tells us that the stones were not only brilliant white, but many were 50 feet long, 24 feet wide, and 16 feet thick. He didn't just pick those up and move them. Those are some giant pieces of stone. And yet so you can imagine that the disciples would have gone, yeah, right, in a sense. Like, who's going to knock that down? And here we are. So as we study Jesus' response to these questions this morning, in the next couple weeks, we need to recognize that we, in fact, come from quite a different perspective and a different vantage point other than the disciples would have. I think it's also helpful to recognize that when we talk about last things, end times, as believers, all of us in this room probably come with some assumptions, probably come with some things we are taught, and some of those may or may not be accurate. And in us, we have a similar desire, like the disciples, to know all the details and the specifics of how and when Jesus' return will take place. And it's hard to even overstate the difference of point of view that we come from. Even when we talk about our view of world governments, they looked at Babylon. Babylon's written of as being a part of this end process. We think of Babylon being different places now, different governments. Our fundamental view of the world is different. Another difference is just political realities. These Jewish people believed that when Messiah came back, there was a national aspect of the restoration for sure. And yet here we are as Americans. Hopefully we don't believe that the return of Christ is about America being great again, because we've really missed something if we think this is a national issue for us. It's not. It's a global issue. So we view even this idea of the return differently. We also have this problem that we tend, when we look at world events, to be limited from a perspective of our lifetime. And things seem a lot longer to us than when we look back over the span of history. So we end up some filtering every event into here's evidence of why Jesus will return at time X or time Y. And not to mention we have this other reality in our lifetime that in 1948 Israel became a nation again. And there's disagreement among theologians. Does that mean Jesus' return is imminent in our lifetime? There are many theories, interpretations, predictions. Certainly we've had, we don't have to go back far to remember a number of dire warnings, correct? You remember the radio station guy down in California that had all the billboards and everything else? And then changed the dates a couple times? I joke about a book that was out when I was still in, I think it was a freshman in high school, that was 88 Reasons Jesus Will Return in 88. Doesn't sell real good anymore. But we have all these questions and all these ideas and theories swirling. So how do we respond? When we come to 24 and 25 and we hear the disciples' question, what's it going to be like at the end of the age? Is the end near? It's an important question. Now, as we ask that, we have to recognize, what does near mean? Does that mean days away? Does that mean weeks away? Does that mean months away? Does it mean a few years away? Does that mean in my children's lifetime? What's near? Those are big questions, right? And we open the service with Jesus saying, see, I'm coming. So I hope what we can do successfully this morning and in the next few weeks together as we study this teaching is, first of all, to look at these two chapters as a whole, not to get caught up on just one verse, and to recognize that we tend to come away with our own assumptions, do our best to be at least aware of them, and to do our best together to let the text speak for itself. Understanding, again, that while there is certainly eternal reality to these words, they were also spoken to a specific audience, a specific context, which is different than ours. So when will this happen, the destruction of the temple, and what will be the signs of the coming at the end of the age? Let's pick up in Jesus' answer. It begins in verse 4. By the way, Jesus doesn't always answer questions the way that the askers want him to. I don't know if you've noticed this. And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." I believe the NIV translates that first line in verse 4 as, "Watch out that no one deceives you." That's how Jesus begins to answer this question. Watch out that no one deceives you. Be careful that no one leads you astray. The assumption is a lot of people are going to be deceiving. How will they do that? Many are going to come claiming to be Christ. By the way, has this and is this happening? The answer is yes. Yes. Have there been wars and rumors of wars? Are there wars and rumors of wars currently? Will there be wars and rumors of wars? The answer is yes. Have there been kingdoms rising against kingdoms and famines and earthquakes? Yes. Okay, that's not real helpful so far, is it? So we read on. Verse 9. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." The word tribulation means afflicted, it means persecuted. He's telling these disciples that they'll be persecuted and put to death. Did this happen? Yes. Is that still happening today to followers of Christ? Yes, absolutely. Have many fallen away, betraying one another, hating one another? Have and do those who claim to follow Jesus act like this? Yes. Yes. Have and are false prophets leading others astray? Yes. Is lawlessness increasing? Gosh, I sure think so. But again, I'm limited to my lifetime. I know it's been pretty bad in the past, too. Is the love of some of those who claim to follow Christ growing cold? Yeah. So should these things surprise us, when Jesus clearly states this is on the horizon? No, they probably shouldn't. The interesting thing was, has the gospel of the kingdom been proclaimed throughout the whole world? That depends on how you define the whole world. If that's the earth, the answer is a resounding no. People who study this sort of thing say there's about 16,000 unique ethnic groups around the world. And 7,300 of those are still unreached with the gospel. If you want to put that in just simple numbers, a number way of considering that is Today, there's somewhere around 7 billion people in the world, and almost 3 billion of those are considered unreached people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if we're to take this literally as the whole world, then we're not there yet. By the way, let that sink in for a minute. Almost 3 billion of the 7 billion people in the world don't know the good news of Jesus. That should keep me awake at night a lot more than my finances should, or whatever it is that concerns me. That should wreck our hearts, because certainly God has given us the time and the means and the resources to change that if it's our priority. Now, if we read on in verse 15 down through about 35, Jesus gives us a number of specific events. He mentions something Daniel spoke of, this abomination that causes desolation in the temple. Now, this is more than physical destruction. This is about gross idolatry taking place in the temple, making it improper for any of their sacrifices. He talks about, verses 16 through 20, that things are going to get really, really bad for Israel. In fact, verse 21 says they will deal with the greatest distress in history, period. Verse 23 through 26 speak of more false prophets. Some are even going to perform great signs and miracles. And then we get to verse 27, and it says that the coming of the Son of Man will be like a flash of lightning, and that it's visible from east to west. And our imaginations start to wonder, what's that going to look like? We're told the sun will be dark and the moon won't give light, that stars will fall. And then in verse 30, Jesus gives this description of his return, if you want to read it with me. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Sounds like a pretty hard-to-miss event, doesn't it? Global in its scale. I can't even begin to imagine what an amazing moment this will be. I can only assume that disciples' heads like mine would be swimming trying to picture this. But what I wanted us to notice most this morning is what Jesus clearly says about the timing of his return and how we should respond. Because this is really where the emphasis starts to shift. I want you to notice in verse 36 with me. And this is really where Jesus gets specific in answering their question. It says, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son of Man, but the Father only. Hear that again. But concerning the day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son of Man, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. I just want to pause there for a second. If we believe Jesus, then any time we hear those voices saying, I know it's going to happen on this date, turn it off. Walk away from it. Because clearly they're reading something else in this. Does it mean we don't continue to read what's happening in the times and be ready for Christ's return and be excited for it? No. We should do that every day. But this is clearly going to be a surprise. No one's going to have a special mathematical equation that only they know, or look at a Mayan calendar or whatever it is and say, hey, this is the day. It's going to catch everyone by surprise. We read on. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. It's going to be not only a surprise, but it's going to be a painful surprise for many. We read on. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. That's really the clearest answer Jesus gives as far as time in this whole passage. But he reads on, or he continues. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, because of this, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So you can hear the emphasis here. Be ready. Keep watch. You will be surprised. Everyone will be surprised. It will be awesome, but it will catch many completely off guard and unaware. Notice again that Jesus did not tell his disciples when this would happen. He does not give them a secret mathematical equation. But he emphasized that it would be surprising to everyone, and therefore, if we don't know when the moment is, whether it's tonight or another couple hundred years, we should be living ready with our bags packed. Some of you know I spent a few years living in Seaside. Our house was at about, I think, 7 feet above sea level, something like that. And we moved there in 2002, and I remember seeing all the tsunami signs and all that, and just sort of thought, oh, yeah, that could happen someday. No big deal. And then you might remember in Sumatra, it was a horrible event, massive tsunami. I started to think differently about where our house was located, and then I started looking at, like, inundation maps and seeing, oh, it's going to be like 30 feet over my house. That's kind of a problem. But I still kind of think, well, you know, they say it's going to happen like in 100 years or something like that. So this day happened. Some of you know this story that there was actually a mistake made at Noah, and there was a tsunami way out east of the Pacific coast, but there wasn't really a threat to the Pacific coast, but they set off all the warnings anyways. And so we started getting phone calls from my mother-in-law and other people saying, hey, are you guys getting out of town? Because like on Fox News, it says there's going to be this big tsunami and you guys are packed, right? And I'm laughing like, ha, 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 ha. It's really cute. No, there's nothing going on. We'd have sirens going off. I get another phone call like that. And then you start to go, hey, maybe I should like turn the TV on and look at this and see what's going on. And then the moment happens, right? The siren goes off. And what was, ha, 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 sitting around our house became, ah, right? And we're running and grabbing stuff and throwing it in the car. My wife's in tears. I'm freaking out. What do we grab? What do we leave? What do we do? And then we do the dumb thing and jump in our car to try to drive out of town, and all the cars are to stand still. I'm thinking, oh my gosh, we're going to be underwater in just moments, and it's going to be horrible. It's going to be over. That event kind of changed how I thought about taking seriously the tsunami warnings. Living in a house 7 feet above sea level. We bought a little weather radio so that we could hear those if they came off next time. And as we read on in this teaching of Jesus, what we become acutely aware of is that Jesus is primarily concerned with how his disciples, those who are following him, who are committed to him, will live in readiness for his return to judge and reward. Will they take it seriously? Will they be prepared? This becomes, through the rest of this teaching, the primary focus of Jesus. I want us to notice just the first illustration this morning that he gives. If we pick up in verse 45 together, continuation of this thought about the surprising time. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. There will be a reward. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master to that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him to pieces and put him with the hypocrites in that place where there'll be weeping, gnashing of teeth. This is a really, really serious statement. Jesus says that the wise will be doing the business of the master when he returns. They will be found, even though they're surprised upon his return as well, they'll be found doing the master's business. He will be faithful to what the master has called him to, the wise one, and he will be rewarded. But what is the one who's not focused on the business of the Father call? He's called wicked. He's out spending his life and resources, actually the master's resources, on his own pleasure, mistreating others, figuring in essence that he has all the time in the world. Jesus says that that person will be judged. So already what began with a question about the destruction of temple buildings and what it would be like at the return of Christ, Jesus has refocused their attention towards how they should live in light of the reality of his return. It's going to be the emphasis of the rest of this teaching. As I consider this, there are some questions that come to mind that I'd like us maybe to just sit in together this morning as we feel this emphasis Jesus has in responding to this question. And I think about a life of readiness, a life of being about the master's business. Yesterday we had a gentleman here at the church that shared with a number of friends named Sergio. He spent 50 years, he's 74, he spent the last 50 years in Tijuana loving really, really hard to love people. Orphans, people in hospice. And he made a comment about, and he was kind of joking, but saying he's lived his life in a way that he wants to be called God's favorite. When God calls back, he's really serious about being about the master's business. Caused me to consider with this passage this question: have I lived this week as though Christ's return is imminent? Have I lived this week as though Christ's return is imminent? Have my priorities, and by that I mean what I throw my time, my energy, and my resources towards, my priority's been there's not much time, so let's be about the business of the kingdom? Have I been about the work of the master, about other things? The emphasis of Jesus is really clear, that we should be ready. That we should be ready. Another question, just an honest one. Is there sin in my life that I'm being lazy about, figuring that I'll deal with it someday, sometime later? That's not being ready. Jesus calls that person wicked. Am I being lazy with the gospel? If I'm honest, do I have things that have become more important to me, that are more priorities than proclaiming the gospel? Comes back to the question, are you ready? Am I ready? The master shows up tonight. What's he going to see? After that tsunami scare, it was hard to sleep at night. I woke up a lot with nightmares, by the way. True story. I started to look a lot at lots for sale that were up on the hill. True story. In fact, all over Seaside, people began to take things a lot more serious. In fact, they're in the midst right now of moving all their schools off of the tsunami plain. Because right now, if a tsunami came, everybody at the high school would be wiped out. They wouldn't even have time to get away. They've worked really hard on getting the word out to everyone. They required every vacation rental house to have a weather radio in it so you could hear the alarms. They required exit plans everywhere. They required that now if you stay in a hotel in Seaside, if you look around in your room, you'll see information about tsunamis, because they required to get the word out because they really believe it's going to happen. They take it seriously. The reality of what will come has changed how they live in readiness. That's a beautiful picture of what Jesus is calling you and I to with the gospel. That's a really disturbing question for many. The simple question of, have I lived this week as though Christ's return is imminent? Have I been about his business first? And if that's uncomfortable for you, it is for me too. You're not alone there. But I want to ask you to do something specific with me this week and in the weeks that are coming. I want to ask you to commit a little bit of time, it won't take much, to set aside during the week, to be reading and soaking in Jesus' words, just in Matthew 24 and 25. Next week, we're going to look at just the first few verses of chapter 25. In fact, it'll be verses 1 through 13. I want to challenge us to be sitting in these words because, quite frankly, I don't think we take them as seriously as we should. And one of the things I recognize is that it's hard to stay in a state of readiness for a long time. It's much easier to be in a state of readiness for something that I know is going to happen tomorrow. But it gets hard when it feels like a long time. I want us to consider as a church these next few weeks, if our lives line up with what Jesus is calling us to in Matthew 25. And in short, my prayer is that we'll improve our readiness, that we will be reminded again that we are to be living as though Christ is returning at any moment. See, the million-dollar question isn't when Jesus will return, but rather, am I living like Jesus' return is imminent? Let's pray together. Father, I just admit to you that there are times that I just assume it's going to be a long time. Father, we recognize that it is perhaps difficult to stay in that place of readiness and expectation when we feel as though it's been a long time. Father, we also recognize that it's really easy when we see your return as a far-off reality to allow our hearts to get very entwined and wrapped up in the things of this world. We would pray that by your Spirit today, this week, you would be actively at work in our lives, that you would reveal to us perhaps where priorities are out of alignment, that you would bring us to a place of genuinely being excited that you're coming back, of being in anticipation of eternity with you. Father, of being eager to do everything we can in the short time we have to proclaim the good news of Jesus. We ask that you would make us a people who are more anticipating and ready and obedient in light of your promise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.